Again, it's a great blessing and a privilege for us to gather, and especially this first week of not only the month but of the year, and prepare our hearts for partaking in the communion. Like we studied yesterday, the way that we become more and more like Christ is not sitting at home today, because yesterday we came to church, right? We come and make use of the means of grace, both public and private, right? And one of the important, very, very important, but most neglected means of grace is the Lord's Supper, right? It's a glorious means of grace. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper with the right attitude and with faith, Christ's graces grow in us. We become more and more Christ-like. And that's how God has blessed us. And it's, in many places it is said that the Lord's Supper is the spiritual food and brings spiritual nourishment to us. If we are dull, if we are tired, if we are weak spiritually, come to the Lord's Supper as a believer. Right? When you come in faith, it can renew you, it can strengthen you. And how apt and how beautiful it is as we begin this new year. We need all the strength, right? All the spiritual vigor and all the spiritual life we need to start this year and fulfill the resolutions we have taken. And there is a series that I've been preaching. That's a very broad series. Who is Christ to a Believer? And this series is to explore the vast treasures that we have in Christ and apply them for our own spiritual condition, right? Whatever your condition may be, there is answer in Christ. As a believer, Christ has everything that we need is in Christ, right? And this series is to show you that you may be facing the confusion, you may be discouraged, sometimes you may despair. But this series is to lift you up from that condition and encourage you and renew you and motivate you in your journey towards the kingdom of God and towards heaven. And we've seen three series. We've seen that who is Christ to a believer? Christ is our rest. Christ is our righteousness. And Christ is altogether lovely. Right? So as we face this new year today, with the challenges, with the struggles, we all want to start the year with a bang, with all resolution, but we'll have to foresee that there are going to be spiritual obstacles. There are going to be challenges. There are going to be struggles with our remaining sin. We're going to have the occasions where our sin, remaining sin, try to dominate us. Right? And yesterday we looked at the New Year resolution that we want to mature in Christ in spite of all that we go through the coming year. And we mature in Christ by diligent, persevering use of the means of grace in the context of good conscience. Right? That's how we grow in Christ. We mature in Christ. Now, how am I going to do all that? I have so much of weakness. I have so many struggles. I have so many problems. People may have many problems. And what help and what resources and what strength are available in Christ for me so that I can fulfill the calling of God? And I want to encourage you at the beginning of this year with the great truth. Today, who is Christ to a believer? Who is Christ to me? Christ is my life. Right? Christ is my life. You don't just have a command. Commands, a list of series of commands from the Word of God. Now, Christ doesn't just give you an encouragement, but just doesn't give you support and help and push you to live the Christian life. Christ, in fact, becomes the life that will live through you. Christ, the resurrected life, the complete, powerful, resurrected life, exists in you to support you to live that life. Right? And make you mature in Christ. So who is Christ to a believer? Christ is my life. So let's look at this topic and under three heads. Number one, what is the biblical basis for this truth? Christ is believer's life. Right? Now, what is the biblical basis for this truth? And what does it say that Christ is my life? What is the biblical witness for this truth? And what are the biblical applications that come from this truth? Right? What is the basis? Right? This is again one of the mysterious truths of the Christian faith, that Christ who died, who rose again, who ascended into heaven and who is enthroned above every name, the same Christ indwells in a believer. How is it possible? You know, we just take these at the face value and don't think about it. How can Christ who is enthroned in heaven dwell in me? So that every child of God can say the enthroned Christ who's controlling this entire universe, who's administering providence and everything to bring to the consummation that he has planned, where he's going to come back and restore everything, and doing all that work, that same Christ is my indwelling life. He lives in me. He lives in me. And the biblical basis for this truth is the glorious massive doctrine of the union, believers' union with Christ. Right? We've studied this in the past. For those of, I don't know how much of that I taught in English service, but people have heard me repeatedly preach on the believers' union with Christ. The phrase across the New Testament epistles, you would have come across repeatedly, but you would have never seen the emphasis of that, the importance, the glorious importance of that. The phrase, in Christ, in whom, which is found more than 150 times in the New Testament epistles, it actually points to the great doctrine of believers' union with Christ. That the believer, the union with Christ is the most foundational, most central of the entire doctrine of salvation. Right? There is no way that you and I as depraved sinners can be saved unless and until there is a doctrine of union with Christ. Right? It's so important. Think about it. How can God save you and me, a sinner? A sinner like me who was born around 40 years ago. How can God take my sins and put it on Christ who lived 2000 years ago? Right? And how can God take the righteousness of Christ who lived 2000 years ago and put it on me who's living in, you know, who's now seeing 2022? How can that transaction happen? That transaction is only possible because of this great doctrine of union with Christ. Right? God has elected a people, a group of people, and when he elected them, Bible says he united them with his Son in his eternal covenant of grace. And we all know the truth of representation, right? Adam is our representative. Adam, because Adam sinned, and because Adam was a federal head, his sin was imputed to us. And the same way, Christ was sent as the second Adam. And he did not come as an individual. Now, that's the glory of Christ's life and his death and his work. He did not come into this world as an individual. He came as the federal head for his people. As a second Adam. He came for all the elect who were united to him in eternity. God united all the elect to Christ in eternity. And on the behalf of the elect, God sent him into this world. And when he appeared into this world, he was not a personal individual person. He came as the federal head, he came as the second Adam, and whatever he did it on the behalf of his people. For all those whom he had, who were united to him, Christ came and lived, and he lived and he fulfilled all righteousness. It was his birth, in a way, you know, his birth was our birth. If you are the elect of God, his birth is your birth, his life was your life. And you know, he lived the life you and I should have lived. And it was in Christ when he came and, you know, when he was on earth, he lived a righteous life. And he went to, what is the need for Christ to be baptized? Why do anybody get baptized, right? It's to repent and believe and, you know, show the inward change. with an external act. But Christ goes and gets baptized. And what is the reason he gives there? He says we'll have to fulfill all righteousness. Why should he's already righteous? Why should he fulfill all righteousness? Because he acts as a federal head. He was fulfilling all righteousness on behalf of his people. So when Christ came into this world, and when Christ fulfilled all the righteousness, when Christ lived, I was in Christ. If you are a believer, you were in Christ. That's the glorious doctrine of the union with Christ. He, on my behalf, he had to fulfill all righteousness. Not only that, when Christ died in the sight of God, you and I died with Christ. When Christ rose, I also rose. When he was seated in heaven, you and I were also seated in heaven. And that's a glorious thing. And because of this union, right, God united all the elect, all the people who believe on Christ, into Christ in an inseparable bond. Inseparable bond. And whatever Christ did as the representative, God counted that as something done by them. And that's how God can save us. And that's how salvation is possible. In the eyes of God, I kept saying, you know, he talk about our own identity, our own life, and you know, living for Christ and all that. But in the sight of God, right, the reality of my life, you know, God sees, the way God sees it, my identity with Christ is the reality. I'm just a shadow here, right? The way God sees is, you know, as if that I was born 2000 years ago, and as if I have lived like Christ lived, as if I fulfilled all righteousness, and I died with Christ, and I rose with Christ, and I am ascended with Christ, and that's the reality of my identity in Christ, my union with Christ. And who am I now? This is just a shadow. And you know, just a side effect, a consequence of what Christ did on my behalf. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:18 says we died with Christ. Ephesians 2:6 says we were raised with Christ. Ephesians 2:6 again says we were seated in heaven with Christ. What does those phrases mean? Those are all talking about our union with Christ. Right? God had united us with Christ, and whatever Christ did on our behalf, God accounted as if we have done. And that's why I keep saying in a very humorous way that the Matthew, Mark, Luke story, in a very strange way, is my story. It is actually my story. And that's why we should have the greatest interest in that. Because the way Christ lived, the way Christ behaved, the way Christ accomplished, the way Christ suffered, because that's how God sees me. Whatever Christ did on my behalf. You know, and that's why, you know, these gospels are of great interest to the elect. Because there is atoning sacrifice, our sins are atoned for, and it's by his perfect life we are made righteous. We are made righteous. And that's a glorious doctrine of union. Only because of this inseparable eternal bond that exists between a believer and Christ, God could take the sins of the believer who would be born in some past, some future, that Christ could take that sins of the believer and put it on Christ when he suffered on the cross. And God could take the righteousness of Christ who lived in the past and put it on the believer and look at him as perfectly righteous. How is that possible? It's because of this mysterious, in a way we can't fully understand, but the mysterious, glorious doctrine of union with Christ, believer's union with Christ. And because of this union, that God could look at us, justify us, and the whole order of salvation, starting from election, right? And then sending the Son and the finished work of Christ, and calling us through the gospel, and regenerating us, and justifying, adopting, and sanctifying, and persevering until the time he takes us to the glory. The entire order of salvation is all based on this union. Right? It is this doctrine of union that ties the entire thing from election to glorification. And that way, this is the central and the foundational truth of salvation. That union of bond never gets separated. How do we believe that a believer can never go to hell? A true believer can never perish? What is the basis of that doctrine? The eternal security of the believer. It is because of this union. It is because of this union. This is because this union was not done in time, it was done in eternity. And nothing of the time can ever separate Christ from the believer. Even if all the powers of men, all the devils combined together try to break this bond, they can't do it. They can't do it. And that's why Paul could raise his triumphant voice and say, we are more than conquerors. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Anything that time, he kind of puts everything that is there in the universe, right? Can death, can nakedness, can suffering, can trials, can hunger, can poverty, nothing. I'm convinced that nothing in the universe, nothing above the earth, nothing below the earth, nothing on the earth can ever separate us. Why? It is because this bond, this union between a believer and Christ was done in eternity past, and nothing of time can ever separate, and nothing in eternity can ever separate. And this is the union which is closer, which is more intimate than any union, right? This union even the temptation, trials, the sufferings, even our own sins in many aspects cannot separate us. And that's why we have this very poignant, very heartbreaking example that Paul gives in to Corinthians. Corinthians, don't you understand that you've been united to Christ? And when you go and unite yourself to a harlot, to a prostitute, will Christ be appalled and separate himself and just leave you? No, he says, you know, even when you get to that depraved condition, you know, Christ doesn't leave you, but you are uniting the member of Christ to a harlot. And, you know, that's the great glory of the union of Christ. Not even, you know, death will separate everything, right? We talk about, you know, made for each other, all the relationships in the world, and those are so intimate and so rightly so. But all the relationships in this world, you know, even our body that we take care and pamper and nourish, the death will separate even our body from us, isn't it? But this union can never get separated even during death. That's why the scripture says that we die in Christ, we are asleep in Christ, right? And all the future hope that we have, what is the basis for that? What is the basis for that? All the blessings pertain to our blessed hope is all because of the union with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, we die in the Lord. In the Lord. Wherever you see, in Christ, in the Lord, it actually talks about a believer's union with Christ. Next time when you read the epistle, you're going to, I'm assuming and I trust that you're going to read through the Bible. And when you read it, look at the phrases, how many times in Christ, in the Lord, keeps coming again and again. Right? A blessed future. We die in the Lord. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ returns, we will be revealed in Him, in glory. We will resurrect, 1 Corinthians 15:22, we will resurrect in Christ. And we have obtained an inheritance in Christ, Ephesians 1:11. Because we are children of God, we are co-heirs of the kingdom of God in Christ. Now, again and again, all this is possible because of our believer's union with Christ. Our blessed hope is possible. Not only, see, this is not a theological, objective union. It is also an experiential union. And that's what I want to emphasize today. It's an experiential, practical union. You know, one of the great secrets of the New Testament. And we keep forgetting that and we are so blind to that. And we need to be reminded about that repeatedly. Because like I said, our default mode is to live a self-righteous life, right? Default mode is to live a self-righteous life, be self-sufficient, and you know, we have to be dependent. We have to live the life of faith. What is the life of faith? Life of faith is you live depending on someone else, right? And you know, it doesn't come to us naturally. But you can never live Christian life like that. You know, self-righteous life. So this is a great secret of the New Testament, but every verse in the New Testament talks about that because of our self-righteousness, we are blind to that secret. Now, if you want to live a Christian life, if you want to live a victorious, successful Christian life, it is only possible through this union. And everywhere, have you ever noticed, how many times the scripture says, for example, everything we need to live the Christian life is in Christ. Ephesians 4:21 says, the truth that sanctifies us, right, is in Christ. If you want the truth to sanctify you, that is in, when you apply the truth in union with Christ, that's when it sanctifies. In Christ we are complete. In Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Christ is our wisdom, Christ is our sanctification, our righteousness. In Christ, Philippians 2:1 says, there is encouragement, there is consolation of love, there is fellowship of the Spirit. In Christ there is victory, Romans. There is power, there is strength and grace for every need. Have you noticed? Almost most of the commands in the New Testament comes with the phrase attached in Christ. Have you noticed that? Every command. What does that mean? That means you can fulfill that command only in an experiential union with Christ. Let me give you a list, at least a small list. We have to live, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, you have to live a godly life in the Lord. Colossians 2:17, Romans 9:1 says, speak the truth, preach the truth in Christ. Boast in the Lord. Philippians 4:10, rejoice in the Lord. How can I rejoice? You will rejoice when you live an experiential union with Christ. He's sitting in jail and saying, rejoice in the Lord. And 1 Thessalonians 4:1, command, beseech, exhort Christians in the Lord. Labor in the kingdom in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58, husbands, how can I love my wife? It's been 30 years, 20 years, how can I continue to love her like Christ? Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Right? And you can do that in union. Children, how can obey your parents in the Lord? Right? It all comes in that we can work hard in the Lord. An entire life is to be lived in the Lord. And finally, so Philippians 4:30, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So, not only this union with Christ is the central and the broad truth that covers our salvation, even our eternal hope is based on that truth. Even our Christian practical life is based on that truth. Right? Our being, not only from the point of eternity, our chosen selection in eternity to a point of glorification, the union of Christ binds everything together. And that is the massive truth. It's a massive truth. You know, we can't study that throughout our lifetime. Just imagine talking about all aspects of union with Christ. And maybe I would have preached some 10 sermons on that. But I've hardly covered anything on that. It's a very, very massive truth. We just take a portion of that and look at that. The first heading that I said, Christ is my life. And what is the basis for that truth? The basis for that truth is the massive truth of believer's union with Christ. Right? It's a wonderful truth, and we want to just take one piece of that. From that glorious doctrine of union with Christ, we pick up one piece and say, Christ is my life. How is Christ, who is in heaven, enthroned in heaven, be my life? It is the basis for that is my union with Christ. The Christ who is enthroned continues to live in me because of the glorious doctrine of believer's union with Christ. In union, Christ is my life. Okay, let me tell you, where does in the Bible say that Christ is my life? Let's quickly look at few verses. Paul is talking about the gospel, Colossians 1:25. If you want to turn to that, Colossians 1:25. Paul is talking about the gospel glory in the New Testament, and he says in verse 1:25, Colossians 1:25,
of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. Okay, I'm a minister of the gospel to fulfill the word of God. And look at verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations. There is a secret, there is a mystery. And what kind of mystery? It was hidden from all the future generations, past generations, from generations, from ages. It was hidden, but now revealed to his saints. This is the marvelous summary of the gospel. He kind of sums the gospel. This is hidden. This is the mystery. And Paul, what is that mystery? Verse 27. To whom God willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? What is it? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The riches of the mystery of the gospel is this. It is so glorious. God not only takes the depraved sinners like you and me. In his legal court, he not only settles our account, sin account, and declares us righteous, and justifies us, he forgives all our sins. And then not only, even the crowning blessing of adoption, right? God, he removes the wrath from our head. Then he justifies us as his children. Then he reconciles us, and he reconciles us to that extent, right? You know, a judge, he can forgive a criminal. He can say, okay, you are forgiven, go and live a proper life. You know what this judge did? He not only forgave, he not only justified, he not only reconciled him to the judge, but he said, I'm going to make you my child. I'm going to give you all my property, and you're going to be my inheritor. And God adopted us as his children, and that's a glorious truth. And beyond that, God is justified. Those are legal transactions, right? Even adoption is a legal transaction. Right? It doesn't. Justification is a legal transaction. God declared that we are righteous. God declared that he is adopted us as his children. He did all the legal transactions for that. That God who justified, who adopted us, also brings Christ, the second person in Trinity, and makes Christ eternally dwell in us. And that's the hope of glory. The reason that you and I can have eternal glory and eternally be blessed, that we even if we die, our spirits go in heaven. Even why will we rise from the dead? Why will God bless us with eternal inheritance? Why will God justify us? What is the hope of glory? It is because he puts Christ in you. And Christ living in you, God sees you as Christ, and Christ living in you is the hope of all glory. And you are united inseparably into Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And Paul says, this is the richest of God's grace. You want to see that how rich God's grace is? You can see that, and he kind of brings the word Gentile, right? He kind of amplifies the riches. It's not to the Jews, but you, the Gentile dogs. To you, the riches of grace is revealed, that Christ is Christ in you. Christ is united to you inseparably, eternally dwells in you, and that's the hope of glory. And look at, he further goes on, I think we don't have time to follow the thread, but let me skip and go to Colossians 3:4. I think very explicitly there it says that Christ is our life. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, right? I based my own title basis this verse. Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ, who is our life. What an expression. What an expression. Christ. You know, it generally Paul doesn't use such phrases. It's only John we see him using. You know, John is somebody, he's a person, you know, who doesn't want to see Christ far away. He doesn't want to see Christ separate, right? Peter would say Christ is shows us the way of truth. You know what John would say? Christ is the truth. Right? Peter would say Christ is the source of life. John would say, Christ is the life, and that's where no gospel says, I am the life, I am the truth, I am the way, I am the door, I am the bread. You know, kind of John uses very, very intimate terms. And that we see Paul using such a term here. He doesn't say we receive life from Christ. He kind of says Christ is our life. Christ is our life. And Paul seems to use that phrase, Christ is our life, who were dead in our sins. Christ not only gave us life, but He Himself became our life. Right? Through Spirit dwelling in us and indwelling in us, it is by His life we live our spiritual life. Right? And so Christ is our life, and let's quickly pass on, you know. Many a times I'm guilty of dwelling in one passage, trying to expand, and then I don't finish English sermons. But Tamil people say, you know, we didn't hear all this in English. But Tamil, there are so many things that you say. Yeah, but time crunch. Okay, let's look at Galatians 2:20. There's another passage I want to bring. What is it that biblical witness that Christ is my life? We saw it in Colossians. Let's quickly bring another witness. Galatians 2:20. Paul speaking about himself, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul, were you crucified with Christ? Were you one of the thieves? We may wonder. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And this is an aspect, glorious aspect of a union. There are two aspects of union. There is an objective union. Right? Objective union. What is it? That when Christ lived, I also lived in Him. When Christ died, I died with Him. When Christ rose, I rose with Him. There is also a subjective union that applies to my life today. Right? There is an experiential union, that the union that I have with Christ manifests in my life even today. And this verse is a fusion of those two. It's a beautiful fusion of those two. All of those people were with Him. They were crucified with Him. And that's why Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. When? How? It is because of my union with Christ. Right? It is when Christ was crucified, I was in Him just like I was in Adam when Adam fell. Christ was my federal head. Through faith, I am united to Him, and I was crucified with Him. It doesn't end there, right? It doesn't end. Okay, Christ died for me. It doesn't end there. But it is no longer. There is a subjective union, experiential union. Now, the life that I live, I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life now I live in the flesh. Wait a minute, Paul. In previous verse, you said you died, you crucified. Now you are saying, you know, I no longer live, I died with Christ. But now you're saying that the life that I live, are you living now, or is Christ living now? Right? Is it Christ lives in you, or you living? You said you're dead. It is I, Paul, the self-righteous Pharisee Paul, self-dependent, proud Paul, who was crucified. It's no longer I who died. He was done. I've been crucified with Christ, but now I live a new life. I live not the life of Saul, but I live the life of Apostle Paul. You are dead, and now you are alive. And now there is an explanation, you know. Now what is the explanation of your life, Paul, that you are pouring out your life for the gospel? You are denying yourself. You are going everywhere and preaching the gospel. How can you do it? The only explanation is, it is not me, but Christ who lives in me. The only explanation for my life, new life, is Christ living in me. Not in a way that the life in which now I live by faith in the Son of God. Right? There is again the beautiful fusion of both experience, subjective and the subjective union. So very quickly you've seen, what is the basis of Christ being my life? It is the vast, glorious doctrine of our union with Christ, right? Though Christ is enthroned, but He continues to live in me. Christ lives in me, and I have the life of... I kind of skipped some passages, but it's so glorious. Some of the passages in Romans say, the life, kind of life that I have, the reservoir of life I have, it's nothing less than the infinite, powerful, resurrected life that I have inside me. If Christ is in you, if the there is a passage in Romans, if the God, if the Spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives in you, that means the resurrected life of Christ is inside me. Can you imagine? Can you imagine having such a treasure and pining like beggars and living like beggars that you go, even vital signs are not prominently visible? But there's such a reservoir of resurrected infinite life in you. That's what the scripture says, that Christ in you, Christ lives in you, that's the hope of glory. And Christ is my life, Christ lives in me. And we've seen a couple of passages that talk about that. Now, let's conclude it with a few applications. And this is where the English service misses out a lot. What does it practically mean to me? Now, firstly, I think I want to warn you about a couple of teachings that come, and I was affected a lot in my initial days of my Christian life. There are people who pick up these passages. I don't know, you would have read some books like this. Oh, if Christ lives in me, they kind of twist this passage and say, you know, devil, you know, devil's work. Always remember, devil's work is to take the glorious, the most beneficial truths of God's word and twist it and, you know, distort it. That's the work of the devil. So that we don't benefit from that. Right? We are all confused about that. We are not clear about that truth. So that, you know, we limp and, you know, struggle in our Christian life. That's the work of devil. He's been doing that for ages. So, some have taken this truth. So, if Christ is dwelling in me, if I have that resurrection power in my life, so let me be very passive. Let go and let Christ live. How many of you heard that, right? Let go. You be passive. Let the life of the powerful resurrection life come from you. So you don't pray. You be passive. So the life of Christ shines more and more in you. It looks very attractive, let me tell you. If you read some of those books and you may wonder, oh, I have never learned this. Nobody taught me all this. But it's a false teaching. It's a horrible teaching. And many, many people have been affected and very terribly affected. See, the text doesn't teach us any passivity, right? Paul, who says, I've been crucified with Christ. He says, nevertheless I live. And it is the same Paul who says, I strive, I agonize. We don't see any passivity, right? We don't see anything, let go, let God live, and I will be very calm, and, you know, one preacher would preach, you know, if Christ is going to live in me, I don't have to exert, even while preaching, I can be just talking like this, talking with Christ, life will come out, still like that, I can keep talking, mumbling, even in preaching, I don't have to raise my hands and all that, that's stupid, right, that's stupid. See, it's not either or, right, Christ lives in me, and the expression of Christ working in me is my exertions, right? It is through my life that Christ lives. You know, Christ lives in me, but through me. Right? That's what we need to understand. It is the working of Christ in me is the manifestations of Paul's agonizing. Right? Paul's striving. So the source, Paul, what is the source of your passion? What is day and night you labor, you travel, and you say you work with your own hands? Where does strength come from you? Where do you get your strength? Where do you get your energy? Where do you get your time? It is Christ working in me. That's what Paul says. How do you know it is Christ working in you? Because there are things that I am doing. There are things that I would never even desire to do. There are things that I would never be able to achieve in my capacity. I am achieving it is because of Christ working in me. There is no other explanation for that unless Christ works in me. That's what Paul is saying. So it's no call for, no warrant for any passivity. No, so don't decide, okay, if Christ's life is there, I will be very passive. No, it doesn't teach any passivity. It doesn't even teach any mysticism. You know what mysticism is? You kind of wait for impulses, right? If Christ's life is in me, that spirit should motivate me to pray. Otherwise, I don't feel like praying. I'm not going to pray because it may be my fleshly effort. If this is flesh or this is spirit, you know, you kind of, it's taught me to analyze all that. I was affected for years together. and never progressed in my Christian life. It's a horrible teaching. It's a mysticism teaching, right? And it is again a branch of pietism. People, you know, you'll have to wait for the impulse, you know, to pray. You'll have to wait for the impulse to read the Word of God. Otherwise, weeks together you can go without reading the Word because the Spirit is not prompting you. It's all horrible mysticism. So, no, there's nothing magical in this. So, the doctrine, what does it teach? Let's get to the positive part. There are three important things, three important applications. As we face this 2022, how will this doctrine that Christ is my life is going to help me? Right? How am I going to experience the resurrected, powerful life of Christ in my own life? First one. The first thing, this doctrine calls us to abide in Christ. This doctrine tells us that we need to abide in Christ. You want to experience the power, resurrected power of Christ. You want to experience the working of Christ, the resurrected working of Christ in your life, and be fruitful and mature in Christ. This doctrine tells us that we need to abide in Christ. Turn to John 15. John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. See, this verse takes on all a fresh meaning. If Christ is my life, what Christ says here is 100% true. You know why? Christ meant it when he said, without me you can do nothing. Without me you can do nothing. It's not some hyperbole he's using, but it is a fact. We can do no spiritual good that is well pleasing to God without Christ. Without Christ. Because Christ is our life. Our works, you know, see, this is what one preacher, let me quote him. Our works to be accepted of God must not only come according to his word. Yeah, if God has to accept what we do and what our worship, our prayer, it should not only come. No, it should not only be done according to the God, according to the word, not only done in the virtue of Christ's atoning sacrifices. That's why we say, you know, we come to you in the name of Christ, in the intercessory work of Christ, but it must also be done in the strength that comes from his life. Right? It must also be done in the strength that comes from his life. How do we get strength from his life? By abiding in Christ. Right? How do we get strength to live the Christian life? By abiding in Christ. Christ's word, yes, we'll have to do everything according to his word. Yes, we'll have to come to God by the atonement, by the virtue of Christ. But also, the way we live, the energy that we should live with, should also come from Christ. Come from Christ. If we have to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, all well-pleasing to God, as it says in Ephesians, we have to abide in Christ. Because Christ says, that's when. Without me you can't do nothing. Without my life, just like in the vine, the life passes to the branch. And that's when the branch can bear fruit that is pleasing to God. And now how do I abide in him? Look at verse 7. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire. If you abide in me, and you, now my words abide in you. You meditate, you read, use the means of grace in the context of good conscience. Read and meditate my past scriptures. What will it do? It will prompt you, my life will prompt you, give you the spirit of prayer. Look at that verse. That verse it says, you will ask. We say we don't have spirit for prayer, we don't feel like praying. You know, why don't you feel like praying? Because you don't abide in Christ. You're not meditating this word. When you meditate and when you abide in Christ in the context of good conscience, meditate, you will be prompted to pray. The resurrected life, the intercessory life of Christ will flow through you, and you will ask, and you will be prompted to ask according to gospel. And look at the promise. Verse 7, it says, and it shall be done to you. It shall be done to you. And by this, and this is the only way. It's not whatever you do, it's not whatever silence you do, this is the one, by this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples.
And this is the way to live Christian life. It's not only through the virtue of Christ, it's not only according to the word of God, yes, that's all important, but our life even needs to be lived by the strength that comes from the life, from Christ's life, because Christ is our life. We abide in Him by regular use of, consistent use of the means of grace in the context of good conscience. And see, as we begin this year, you know, remember Christ is our life, right? Christ is our life. And we can live Christian life. We can live a victorious Christian life in the midst of all struggles, obstacles, challenges we face. In spite of all that, we can live Christian life and be victorious by abiding in Christ. So the first thing that this truth teaches us is to abide in Christ, because that's when the Spirit of Christ, the life of Christ will flow through us. Second thing that this thing teaches us is the infinite, let me read Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, look at what it says. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus Christ dwells in you. What does it mean? The life that rose from the dead dwells in me. There is an infinite reservoir of life in you. That's what he says. If that is there, this is a call for us to continually expect and draw strength from the life that is in us. Right? First one, first application is we'll have to abide in Christ. The second application is, if this kind of infinite resurrected life is resonant in me, this is a call for us to expect, number one, and draw enough strength from this life that is in us. Right? What else we need? All we need resides in us in the form of Christ dwelling in us. We can draw the strength to live that life as we enter this year. I don't know what you're going to face. You may face a lot of challenges, whatever circumstances you may face, whatever needs you may face, whatever, there could be prosperity, there could be poverty, there could be challenges, there could be spiritual challenges, but this truth teaches us that all that you need to face, every circumstance, resides in you. The life of Christ is in you. And you can draw strength to manage all that circumstance. That's what this passage says. And there's a practical illustration, you know, in Philippians 4:13. We all want to quote that verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But we never look at the context, right? You know, that's a famous passage. He says, I can do all things. How? Through the life that empowers me. Through Christ who dwells in me. I can do. There could be challenges. I can face this 2022 and mature in Christ. How? Through the life, through the empowering life that resides in me. Through Christ who strengthens me. Right? Paul actually is in a horrible state. You know, he's in jail. And he kind of shows that he's been in dire circumstances. He's not had food for many days. Right? He felt hunger, pain. Basic needs were not met. He didn't even have clothes. He had to be naked sometimes. He had to sleep shivering on that Roman jail, which is just a rock, cold rock. He had to sleep bare body. And he was struggling with all that. You know how he lived in that jail? He was singing and praising God and thanking God and shivering and thanking God. He was hungry, but even thanking God and praising God. Then somebody, the Philippian church, sends him all the facilities to Epaphroditus. And he comes and brings coats, biscuits and food and all the bread that is needed for him. Big feast is laid out for him. And then Paul puts on that coat, puts on that dress, eats nice food and has a big feast. And you know what he does? He praises God the same way he praised when he didn't have anything. Right? That's what he says. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learnt in whatever state I am to be content. Whatever state I am, I have learnt to be content. Wow, I know how to be abased. Very strong word. How to completely be taken away everything. Even if I don't get food for days, I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound.
In everywhere, in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. And the next verse is, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Do you see the context? No. Paul says that I can be conquered in the context of whatever the providence of God can bring in my life. I'm hungry, I'm suffering, I'm shivering. In that case, I know how to praise God. I know how to be content with that. And when I'm full, I know how to praise God. Paul, how can you do this? What makes you do this? It is, how can you live like this? How can you praise God when you don't have anything? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It is the life that I draw from Christ. Even when I don't have anything, I can draw strength and power to glorify, praise God. Okay? Okay, I'll have to again skip a few things. There are other verses that we can talk about. Ephesians 3:20, again we like to quote that verse, but we leave the important things. To Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Yes, and we stop with that. But the verse goes according to the power that works in us. It works in us, the life that is in us that works according to the power. And He can do more than that we can think. That power can make us do more than we can ever imagine or think. That kind of power resides in us because Christ is my life. And you know, again going on Ephesians 5 says, finally my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Okay? Okay, the final application, let me conclude with the final one. Okay, what does this doctrine teach us? It teaches us to abide in Christ. It teaches us that we have an infinite reservoir of life within us that can face any circumstance. Just like I gave an illustration of Paul. And this is the final, but I don't know how to explain this. It's a very difficult application. This life of Christ will most manifest in our life at our most desperate, weakest moments. Right? This life of Christ most manifests in our life at our desperate, weakest moment. There may be times that God may shut you up to experience this strength, right? This life that comes from Christ. It's Christ, you know. It's a great theme, you know, the 2 Corinthians, if you read that book, amazing. The whole key theme of that whole epistle is strength in times of weakness. Strength in times of weakness. Because the false teachers are accusing Paul and they are, you know, provoking the Corinthian church and saying, he's a weak fellow. Look at his body, look at his life, and he has a thorn in the flesh, and you know, he's a weak fellow, he can't speak loudly, all that. And Paul picks up and says, he writes in this epistle that the genius of God, the genius of the glorious God is always revealed in the times of weakness. He uses weak vessels. He uses weak circumstances. So look at 2 Corinthians 1:8. Brethren, we do not want you to be ignorant. For our trouble which came to us in Asia, we were burdened beyond measure about strength, so that we despaired even to life. He says, I was about to, you know, think, you know, let me die. That's what Paul says. We even despaired. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You mean, Paul is saying that he was inclined to trust in himself. And so God had to send him this great trial in his life, where he had to almost lose his life. Almost he said, I'm into the grave now. That is the situation. He despaired into life. We thought that I'm going to die. Why? Why should Paul, the great apostle, have this experience? Look at the purpose. God had to send me this so that I don't trust in myself, but in God who raises the dead. Yes, exactly. And I want you to know this. I don't want you to be ignorant of this. No, because I can trust in myself. And God took me to the most extreme circumstances so that I don't trust in myself. And so God can reveal Himself. And He further amplifies this in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in the earthen vessels. The excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body of the dying of Lord Jesus Christ. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, and the life of Jesus so also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us. Look at verse 11. Paul is saying, my life is a whole string, again and again God bringing me back to grace. Crushed, perplexed, again and again I'm struggling, and God brings me down, brings me to grace. Why? Verse 11. For we who live always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. For what? That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Do you understand what he's saying? He is saying, this glorious resurrected life can manifest in our life at the most weakest, desperate circumstances of our life. It can more gloriously manifest in our life at the most weakest circumstances in our life. I don't know about you, but this really, really excites me. Can you list the struggles that you have in your life? Can you list the weaknesses that you have in your life? God, I cannot do this. You think God is going to work in all the strength that you have, in the areas of your strength? No. You know where this resurrected life will most manifest and show that the only explanation, the way that you live and in this circumstance, in this weakness, that you are able to overcome is because this life manifests itself in the most weakest circumstances. Right? What are your weaknesses? What are your troubles that you will face in the coming year? And what a revolutionary way to look at that. This passage says that that is where God is going to manifest this resurrected life, so that people will see that and understand there's only one explanation for this. How can he live? Paul says, I'm the most weak person and horrible circumstances. He goes on and says, I've had thorn in my flesh and I prayed 3 times. And what did the Lord say? No, he did not replace that, right? He did not replace that. He says, my power will be manifest in your weakness. Right? Therefore, I boast in my weakness. In my reproaches, in my needs, in my persecution, in my distresses. Why? Because when I am weak, I am strong. When I am most persecuted, when I am going through most trials, that's when the life of Christ can be most manifested. I don't know, I have never seen this passage this way. But when we face this new year and prepare for this new year, now I face a lot of problems, I face a lot of struggles trying to meet my family problems, family responsibilities, job responsibilities, church responsibilities. There are times when I say, oh Lord, I'm unable to prepare any sermon now, please leave me alone. Christ says, that's when I'm going to powerfully use you and make you preach a powerful sermon. Can you imagine? Getting to that circumstance, you can have problems in your life. You know, some of you can be sick and so tired and, you know, Lord, you know, I'm suffering so much. Christ says, that's what I'm going to use. Paul had thorn in the flesh. So God says, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to use your extreme circumstance, extreme sickness to show my life. There are people who've been suffering in the history, right? Horrible suffering. People who've gone through cancer, chemotherapy. And they've been so smiling. They've been all joyful. What makes them so joyful? There is no explanation except that the life of Christ was shining through them. It is them, their weakness. And same thing, when you have struggles, when you think about your weaknesses, think about your problems. I don't know what examples I can give in your life. Christ says, I'm going to manifest my resurrected life through that circumstance, through that weakness, through that tiredness, that problem. Right? I think it's a glorious way to see life. Okay, let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this wonderful truth, the richness of this. You know, I struggle to expound, but Lord, you helped us to scrape the surfaces of this glorious truth, that Christ, the enthroned Christ, my indwelling life, the infinite resurrected powerful life lives in me as a reservoir in me to draw for all my circumstances, Lord. When I abide in Christ, this life comes out and makes me abide and makes me pray according to God's will, so I bear much fruit. Lord, this life, in my weaknesses, in my deepest desperate circumstances, when many of our brothers and sisters complain of so much of work and we are so tired, we can't pray, we can't read, but that's when this life can manifest itself. And that's when we pick up God's word, when we continue to pray, and that's when your life can come and support us, strengthen us to mature in Christ on an everyday basis, Lord. We complain that after our work, after our job responsibilities, we become so tired, we don't have time to pray, but help us to realize that's when our weakest points is when this life can be drawn, this life can manifest itself in powerful ways. Oh, what a way to look at our life, Lord. Thank you for teaching this truth. Help us to practice this truth. Help us to recognize this truth, Lord. Bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.